All right, let's start off by reading, if someone doesn't mind, read verses 6 through 12 of James 3, James 3, 6 through 12.
And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is unruly, evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, and grapevine bear figs? Thus, no spring yields both salt water and fresh.
Thank you. All right. So in this text, he's talking about teachers. We established that Wednesday. And teachers speak. And so naturally, he addresses the danger of the tongue. So this is really primarily a negative passage because it's talking about how bad things can get with a person who's saying things that are wrong. You know, but with every negative, there's a positive side of the coin. So the tongue's not all bad. It can be used for good. The whole design of God is for men to be saved by the preaching, specifically in 1 Corinthians 1. He doesn't just say the gospel. He says that in Romans 1 and 16. But 1 Corinthians 1, he points out, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached, proclaimed to save those who hear. And so using the tongue, men are saved. And that's important to note. But there is also a great danger. And there were people who were aspiring to be teachers who shouldn't have been. And we noted how there's a connection with verse 13 and wisdom and them trying to show their wise and understanding through teaching instead of just living right before God. You don't become a teacher to show people how wise and understanding you are. You show them by the conduct of your life, and that should just happen naturally if you're submitting to the gospel. But you become a teacher, namely, to teach, to save people, to inform people of God's word. And we even mentioned that teachers will learn a lot themselves. And in 1 Timothy 4, I believe in verse 16, Paul told Timothy, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing though you will save yourself and those who hear you. So there's an advantage on both sides of that. But it translates into the tongue. We talked about how he stresses how easy it is to stumble in word. Everyone has and everyone struggles with that. While we may not all struggle with the same temptations, we all struggle with the temptation in various ways to commit sin with our mouths. And so he says, if anyone doesn't stumble in word, he's a perfect man. And he's not saying that therefore no one can refrain from stumbling in word because you've got to be flawless. The word perfect really means mature and complete. And he says he's able to bridle his whole body, which is a manifestation of that completeness, that maturity. And we made the connection of that with the heart, because what we say comes from our heart, and everything else we do comes from our heart. If we're controlling what we say and we're not saying anything wrong, that means we got a control on our heart. And if we got a control on our heart, we're not going to be doing a bunch of stuff wrong as well. I think there's that connection there. And then he makes the opposite, the negative connection in these verses that we just read, that if you don't control your mouth, that means you're not in control of your heart, and it's corrupting everything in your life. Everything's wrong. Everything's off. And so we're really just talking about here the danger of the tongue. He talked about how you can control the tongue, you can control the whole body. So it's like a rudder on a ship controlling the whole ship. It's small, but it's controlling it all. A bit in a horse's mouth. It's small, but it's controlling that whole animal. And he talked about how a little spark can light a whole forest, and that kind of is a different depiction than controlling a ship with a rudder or a horse with a bit, because it's inherently negative. And that's where he gets into this great and grave danger. And so here are our questions on the screen if you want to look at those as we progress. So we just read it, verses 6 through 12. So question 7 is, based on James's description of the tongue in verses 6 through 12, is the tongue inherently evil? And if it's not, then why isn't it? And what is James' point? Is it inherently evil?
No, we can control it. Ephesians 4:29, Colossians 4:16,
Absolutely. It's definitely not evil if we can control it, inherently speaking. And we're told and commanded to control it. So what's another reason why we could assert that the tongue, part of our fleshly makeup, is not inherently evil? I'll give you this hint if we're thinking about the errors of Calvinism, or even in the Catholic Church, the original sin that we're inheriting, so to speak, according to their false doctrine.
Well, if he told us to control it, then obviously he's not going to give us a command that we can't fulfill.
Yeah, absolutely. And along those lines, if his description indicates it's inherently evil, then he's playing right into the hands of the Calvinists. He's suggesting that there's something inherently, morally, and spiritually bankrupt within our very physical existence. That's not biblical. A little baby then would be evil because they have a tongue, and tongues are inherently evil. It doesn't work that way. And so he's not describing an inherent evil within the tongue. Yes. Yeah.
So if he didn't create us evil, he didn't create something in his image to be evil. It's what we do with it, the choices we make with the free will that he gave us.
Definitely.
He makes it either evil, we either control it or we don't. He didn't make it evil.
Yeah. That's a good point. It all goes back to God, and you know, that's what, you know, there. That doctrine of Calvinism, which stems from the fundamental misunderstanding of God's sovereignty, they think they're showing God's power and glory and authority by suggesting that everything that happens and everything that we do is foreordained by Him. It's all under His control because He's making us do those things. And they think that glorifies God, but it really, you know, indicts God with sin because He created us that way, if that's the case. And that's not how His sovereignty works. Right.
It's the use to which it's put that determines whether it's good or evil.
Yeah, that's a good point. They're instruments that are made to be put in use, but they can be used improperly, which is sin, but they're meant to be used in a certain way, which they have a good purpose. You know, in a recent sermon of mine, I highlighted from Romans 7 the fact that Paul said, "In my flesh nothing good dwells." But what he's not saying is that I'm inherently evil. He's saying I'm not inherently evil and I'm not inherently good. There's nothing inside of me that has any intrinsic moral value in regard to, you know, a positively good or negatively bad. You could say there's potential for good and there's equal potential for bad. That's called free will. But there's nothing inherently evil or good within my flesh. It's just flesh. And so when we get to like Romans 8 and verse 3, when he calls flesh sinful flesh, he's not saying that flesh is inherently sinful by itself, or else if Christ actually entered the flesh, then he was sinful. He actually makes the opposite point in Romans 8. It's called sinful flesh because it has passions that come with it. It has desires that come with it, natural inclinations that come with it that in and of themselves are not good or bad. But those passions often lead to making wrong choices as people defy God's will. And so it likewise, or likely in many cases, Romans 3:23, in all cases, a man is going to sin. He makes the choice. But his flesh was not inherently sinful. He just yielded to the passions against God's will. And so it's called sinful flesh in that regard, but not inherently by any means. And that would include the tongue. It's not inherently sinful. So what is James' purpose in being so negative about the tongue?
Generally, you can get it back in course pretty easily.
Yeah.
In a horse with a bit, you can. But when you talk about fire, when you think about a forest, it takes a long time to grow that forest.
Yeah.
A fire can destroy it quickly, but it takes a long time for it to recover.
Yeah.
You know, we can build up for a long time with our good works, but a careless word can destroy it.
Destroy it all.
And it takes a long time for it to recover.
Yeah.
And I think that's what he's trying to say, because time can do a lot of damage and hurt.
Yes, sir. And most times it's damage you can't even recover. You can't take it back. You can repent of that and God can forgive you, but damage is done.
And in regards to a teacher, the damage that it does to others
Yeah. Yes, sir. That's a good point. Yes.
And the world has a lot to do with it because it seeps into our lives, and it's told that we are to keep ourselves separate from the world.
Yeah.
We let it seep in, and all of a sudden, those things affect our tongue that we start to come out that even because we put the world over God.
Yeah.
And we seem to miss our focus.
Yeah.
We separate from it, and it does separate.
Yeah. That's a great point, and it directly connects with this idea of the reason why you can control the whole body if you can control your tongue, because that means you can control your heart, which, you know, you often hear it from young people, but they talk about watching this rated R movie full of sex and drugs and bad language, and they say, you know, that's a liberty, and it's not affecting me. It may affect this person, but I can watch it without it affecting me. But when you take things in, you're taking them into your heart. That is going to affect your speech and everything else because that's content you're filling your heart with. And when they say it doesn't affect me, that tells me it's already affected them. And so it's important that we filter those things.
And we are given certain things through life that also tells us that we have to be good stewards of what we're given.
Yeah.
What we're given through the world as far as certain things to further, like the gospel and things like that, but we have to use it to be good stewards of it.
Yeah. That's a great point. You know, that goes with anything in the world. You know, money itself is not evil. We make that point all the time. It's the love of money that is a root of all kinds of evil. And so money can be used for extremely good purposes. And rich Christians who are faithful can do a lot of good with their money. But then it can be used for evil. And so we're stewards of our body. The Bible's clear about that. And that includes our tongue. Anyone have anything else? All right, let's think about... Yes.
Mm-hmm. But he called people fools in the gospel.
Yeah.
So there's intention in what you say,
right?
Behind what you say, that you need to be aware of and control.
Yes, sir. Absolutely. And, you know, context matters as well. You know, we use words like heaven and hell and damnation and damn, and Scripture uses that. The context is showing it's not used wrongly. It's not explicit language, but you can take the Lord's name in vain, you know. And so there's context that matters, which you know, shows you the whole purpose of our words. And so when someone says something that's bad, they say, that's not really me. Yeah, it is. You know, there was thought behind that, whether, you know, subconsciously laid over a period of time or you just thought of it right now or whatever, it means something. And we need to make sure we're aware of that. All right, the description of the tongue. It is a fire, and so he follows this negative description to show how bad it can be. And he says it's a world of iniquity. The ESV translates this, the tongue is a fire, the world of iniquity among our members is the tongue, which defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the will of nature, and is set on fire by hell. I mention that because I never noticed it until studying for this lesson just recently, is that the definite article is there. My translation says a world, but the actual Greek is saying it's the world. And so he's saying everything there is that is iniquitous, everything to do with iniquity, the tongue encompasses all of that. And he's not saying that it's the only way we can sin, that we can't sin any other way. He's just emphasizing how destructive the tongue is. That word world is the Greek word cosmos, and it's where we get cosmos from. So the ordered universe, it's everything, it's ordered. And so in Scripture, that word is translated world to denote everything in its various ways, whether it's the physical globe or the world as regard to the social population. Or as Art and Gingrich points out in this text, it is the collective aspect of an entity, totality, sum total. And he mentions James 3:6. The tongue becomes or proves to be the sum total of iniquity. And it reflects on its connection with the heart and not controlling the tongue. It defiles the whole body, as he goes on to say. And it's because it involves the control of the tongue involves the heart. The lack of control of the tongue involves the lack of control of the heart. So it really, if you can't control your tongue, if you're struggling with that, if your speech is wrong, it's involving a matter that opens up the world of sin. And you're going to be in a bad place if you don't gain control over that. That's why we're striving for that maturity that he speaks about. And that's why I said it so set among our members, it defiles the whole body. This is just the negative of what he indicated maturity does in the first part of the chapter. You have control of your tongue, you control your whole body. But if you don't have control of your tongue, you're going to be involved in all kinds of things. At the very least, it will be potentially there. You're talking about it, it's in your heart, which means it's only a matter of opportunity you're lacking to do it. I hear that all the time. I think it's a great description of you know, the only difference between one who has actually committed adultery and one who is just lusting after a woman is time and opportunity. That's why Jesus says you've committed adultery in your heart. Don't fool yourself into thinking that you really wouldn't do it if you had the opportunity, because the content of your heart is manifesting that. We used the example of David on Wednesday, if you remember, how he looked at Bathsheba, saw that she was pleasant to the eyes, and the next thing he did was spoke. He inquired for her. The context suggests he's inquiring to lay with her. That's exactly what happened. It began with the thoughts of his heart, translated into speech, translated into action. That's what James is saying. It's a world of iniquity. It's going to set on fire the course of nature. That's its potential for evil. Course there is trachos, a Greek word meaning a wheel, and it's translated a wheel in a metaphorical reference to the round of human activity is what Vine indicates. So the round of human activity, it sets on fire the round of human activity. Nature is a translation of the word genesis, which just means beginning or state of being. And so our whole state of being, everything we do, everything we are, is set on fire by the tongue. It alone can cause all of this damage and turmoil. And so, you know, it goes beyond, but even think about it within yourself. If your tongue is corrupt, if your speech is corrupt, you're opening up a whole world of trouble for yourself. It's indicative of the lack of control of your heart. And he tells us where it will lead in that same verse. It is set on fire by hell. What is set on fire by hell? It. What is it? The tongue. What did Jesus say in Matthew 5? It might remind us of this. When he talks about adultery, talks about his eye, talks about a hand, what does he say about that in hell? What's better for us to do? Cut it off, cast it out, then for your whole body to perish. He's not saying that there's a physical component to hell. We're going to have a spiritual body. Billy just recently preached on this. Hell is a spiritual place. And just like flesh and blood can't inherit heaven, flesh and blood aren't going to be in hell. But he's making this point. You've got to be willing to sacrifice whatever it takes in order to avoid the eternal fires of hell. That's the word there in the Greek. It's the word, the same word that Jesus used in Matthew 5, Gehenna. And it's speaking about the valley south of Jerusalem, Valley of Hinnom, where there was a continuous burning of trash and bodies, and so to speak, it spoke of decay and torture and pain and anguish. So it was used for this eternal place of torment. And he's saying your tongue, it could be everything else is fine seeming, but your tongue is speaking all of these perverse things. Your tongue will take you to hell by itself. That's all it would take. That's how powerful it is. It affects your entire life action. And so we need to realize that and take heed to that warning. Any comments or questions on that? All right. Then he says this in verse 7. We've been given dominion over the creation. It says, man has been able to tame all kinds of creatures. And he mentions a few to just maintain the multifaceted existence of nature. It's all been tamed by mankind. You know, in Genesis 1, he's given us dominion over all animals. We are in control, and we've exhibited that countless times. But then he likens that to the tongue. He says, no man can tame the tongue. So here's question 8. If no man can tame the tongue, can we control our tongue? Is verse 2 an impossibility? Explain. Is there a contradiction there? How do we make sense of that? Yes.
Well, Ephesians trying to tell us that you alone as an individual cannot tame your tongue. That you
okay.
have to go to God, and you okay. have to go to prayer, and you have to go to scripture, and rely on those to help convert you over to where you have your language, your thought, action.
That's an excellent point. You know, Matthew 19, Jesus said, concerning rich people getting to heaven, with men this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. That's something I even notated as well, that Certainly, he says, no man can tame the tongue. If and that's why it doesn't matter, you know, what kind of self-help book your friends are reading at work, and they're secular is the way I'm viewing it. They're not religious at all, and you view them as good people, that's great. But what you'll notice is nearly 100% of the time, if not 100% of the time, that they say things that you know are wrong, whether it's explicit language or just, you know, things they're talking about that are inappropriate. Can't really control the tongue without God. That's certainly true. And so the point he's making is, you know, you can control all these creatures, and some of those creatures, it take a lot of work to break them, don't they? Tongue is even more difficult than that, and impossible if you're not following God, because that's the whole concept of this perfect man who has been able to not stumble in word. He's controlling the tongue. He's doing that, we talked about Wednesday, through imbibing God's word continuously and submitting to it, and filling his thoughts and his mind and therefore his heart with scripture and what is right and what is good and advantageous. Philippians 4 in verses 8 through 9. He's meditating on these things. And if that's what you're thinking, that's what you're going to be saying. Or if that's what you're thinking, your sayings will be in line with those principles. And, you know, that's, you know, Philippians 4:13 thing again I recently preached on. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You can't do all things except through Christ who strengthens me. And he's doing that through his word, and you're conforming to it. And so it's impossible if we don't have God. He's not saying you're dead in the water, there's nothing you can do, you're completely hopeless and helpless. He's saying you've got to understand how powerful the tongue is. And the only way you can control it is through, as he'll mention, heavenly wisdom. Because everything else that is evil and bad and negative, it comes from earthly wisdom. If you have heavenly wisdom, it's not going to be there. We need to realize that. Anything on that in question 8? All right. He goes on with the description and mentions a couple of examples of the duality of the tongue, the fact that it can be self-contradictory, and that's how corrupt it can be if it's not coming from a well-learned heart of God's word. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. First of all, ought not to be so implies that we have the control by God's grace to not be guilty of this. If it ought not to be so, then it's possible to not be so. We need to remember that. He's not, you know, contriving this impossible situation. He's saying, you know better and you can do better. It ought not to be so. But think about just how corrupt that looks and how evil that is. That I love God. I adore God. I want to do God's will. I love Jesus. He's my Jesus. You know, the world talks in those kind of terms and talk about a personal relationship with Jesus and all those kinds of things. But they have no problem in speaking bad about their mortal enemy, you know, speaking bad about that person who's wronged them in the past, or I just don't like this person. And what we realize, if we know the scripture, is that the way we view each other and what we express about each other is a reflection on what we express about God, or the way we view God, because we're made in his image. I like how 1 John points it out in regard to our responsibility to love the brethren. In 1 John 4, in verse 12, he makes this point. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. Now notice what he goes on to say in verse 20. If someone says, I love God, you might add there, and you've never seen God at any other time, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, created in the image of God, how can he love God whom he has not seen? You see that point? And so your speech tells us a lot about ourselves. Someone says, I love God, and they're maligning their brother, or even someone who's not their brother or sister in Christ. They're just talking about some person in the world, and they're showing hate for their enemy. We need to be careful about that, brethren, especially in this land of the free and home of the brave. We can understand the evil that is in the world and the terrorism that is in the world and the false religions that are in the world. But it is extremely inappropriate and contradictory to be hateful in our speech and in our hearts that manifest by our speech those people who are offending those other people, are committing those offenses. You know, you can speak all you want about how Islam, that faith, is corrupt. It's morally bankrupt. It's wrong. It's not truth, as well as any other false teaching in the world. That the actions Muslims take are degradable and they're unheard of in regard to what is right before God. But we cannot speak with hate toward those people and about those people. In Matthew 5, Jesus said, you know, you can love those who love you. What good is that for you? But you shall be perfect, complete, mature in your love as your Father is perfect. And the way that you show that completion is not just loving those who love you, but loving your enemies. And so someone who says, I love God, and they're speaking all of this evil about some other person, no matter how they justify it, it's showing that they really don't love God. Not like they say they do, at least. That's how powerful our speech is. It gives you a look behind the curtain. You can try to fool everyone, and if you open your mouth, you can pretty well be sure that you're not going to be able to fool them anymore. That's how important our speech is. Yes?
Well, people in family have always said, if you can't get along or love one another here, how are you going to get along and love one another in heaven?
Yeah, that's a good point. That's a good point. We got to realize that this is it's nothing to be compared with the glories of heaven and what they'll be, but that's exactly what we're in the throne room of God when we assemble and we're worshiping God. This is a foretaste of glory divine. I believe a song we sing uses that idea and that phrase. You know, I've even had someone come up to me after a sermon. This will humble you too, but they expressed one time, I was kind of shocked that they expressed this, but they're like, you know, sometimes I just feel so bored in worship. It's not that I don't want to be here. It's not that I don't value these things, but you know, it can get kind of tasking and boring. I just wonder about that in regard to heaven. Like I said, I couldn't believe this person said this. It was a while ago, but I trust God that it's going to be worth it. It's like, wait a second, that makes no sense. You know, we should enjoy being here. We should long to be here. This should be the highlight of our week, because that's what heaven's going to be about. And it's no different than what you said. That's the same logic that follows. You know, I can't get along with him. Well, you're going to be with him for eternity, or that's what you're working for. If you keep being like this, you're not going to. But we got to, you know, understand those things. And that is reflected in our speech. Yes?
When Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension over the departure of wanting to take Mark with him on the missionary journey. And, of course, Jesus debated and you know, several times with people. How does that fit in your estimation? And, you know, not saying things
Disagreement does not equate with hatred. You know, I believe that, you know, there's speculation on, with your example, exactly what Mark did to make Paul make that decision. But Paul didn't make the wrong decision and Barnabas didn't make the wrong decision. And so there's something to be said with regard to the judgment God's granted us with. We're going to have to weigh the information that we're given or we're perceiving and make the right choices. And so he may have saw Mark not as some sinful, lowly individual that he can't even get along with. He just thought, Mark's not cut out for this. He did something to degrade my perception of his reliability, in other words. And it doesn't mean he hated Mark. It doesn't mean he thought less of Mark as a child of God. Doesn't mean that he just gave up on Mark entirely, because later on in the gospel, in his epistles, rather, we see that he mentions Mark as being helpful to him and such. And so we got to realize that. And, you know, we see that politically and stuff as well, where people think that just because, you know, you disagree that somehow there's hatred and you can't get along. And all, that's not the case. Now, when the disagreement is doctrinal or moral, as we studied this morning, you know, when it's sin, there's different actions we must take, but none of that disagreement. Even if I catch you in sin and I'm disappointed in you and I point that out and I try to restore you, that doesn't indicate a hatred. It actually indicates a love. And so there's a big difference in regard to that. And like you said earlier, don't call your brother fool or raca and you'll be in danger of hellfire, but the fool is said in his heart, there is no God. And it's not sinful to say that. And it's not sinful to tell someone, the fool is saying there is no God, and you're saying there is no God. Scripture's calling you a fool. It's foolish to think that way. And so there's, just because there's that difference of information or agreement doesn't equate with this foul speech that reveals hatred in our heart or something else. Anything else on that? All right, so he goes on to demonstrate the duality of the tongue and how that indicates its danger and inconsistency in the life of one who has not trained his heart. He mentions nature like the Bible does several times. Spring, does it send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Here's the point. I never really thought of it this way, but one of the things I was reading was indicating that you can have a stream of fresh water and then have contaminants coming in from some other place. That's a freshwater stream upstream, and then it's contaminants coming in. But what you're downstream from where the contaminants come in, is it bitter or fresh? It's bitter if bitterness has entered in. So that's all he's saying. It's not suggesting that a person who's not got control of his tongue can never say anything right at all. But he says something right and he's saying something wrong and he's living his same life and there's contradictions everywhere. Is it good or bad? That's what Jesus indicates. Make the tree good and its fruit good, or bad and its fruit bad. And he's telling, the Pharisees, you can't possibly say what's right. When you're saying in Matthew 12, I'm casting out demons by the ruler of demons, that's not right. And the reason it's not right is because you don't have your head screwed on straight. Your heart is corrupt, so your speech is corrupt. If you made your heart good, then what you're saying is going to be in agreement with what I'm doing and what I'm saying. And so, if someone's saying something good and they're saying something bad, it means their heart is corrupt. You can't just have half good, half bad. It's black and white with God. And that's what we got to understand. Jesus mentioned how a little bit of darkness can corrupt everything in Matthew 6. He's talking about his vision there. And so you can't be partly focused on riches and partly focused on God, or else you're going to be completely out of focus. And so it's all or nothing. And it's the same thing with our speech. It's not saying we never slip up. That's not what he's saying. But here's this idea of not being in control. So it's a pretty consistent thing. You're manifesting that you're not right with God. You're not doing what's right. The stream is bitter. Same thing with, fruit, fig tree. Can it bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? It's granting the answer a resounding no. And so that should be the case with our speech. If we're really right with God, if we're really spiritually minded and we're seeking the things of God, our speech is going to manifest that. We got to be careful.
You're thinking this is more a person that's divided, more so than Jesus teaching, like in the 12, you'll know a tree by the fruit that it bears. Because
I'm not...
I always kind of thought this was, eventually if a person has a bad heart, his tongue eventually will show the fruit that's in his heart.
Correct.
This is what James is talking about.
Well, that's definitely what he's talking about. That's the point I'm making. But you, it's not, some good and some bad. So the person who is, manifesting the corruption of his heart by the corruption of his speech, it may have been an eventual thing. We didn't know it until he opened his mouth or something. You know what I mean? And it's not that he never says anything good, So, it's not necessarily everything that he's describing, all the negative. A person that possesses all these qualities, every single word out of his mouth is bad. That's not what he's saying. But he's saying, if you hear those words and they're contrary to God's will, or they're manifesting a hatred for his brethren, so on and so forth, there's bitterness there. They can well reason that he is bitter inside. And that's what I'm saying, It's not that we'll never, ever, 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 ever again falter in speech if we are that perfect man of verse 2. But that goes with how we describe a sin that comes back in a Christian's life in any other context of spiritual discussion. We talk about the general walk, and I've erred here. That's not generally how I am, but that doesn't mean that's not wrong. And so you correct that and you get back. That's a little different than, you know, this manifestation continually of a life that is not congruent with God's will. Your speech will betray you like it did with Peter and his accent, right? Anything else on that? All right. I didn't hear a bell. Are we, is it 50? 10:50? 2 minutes? Okay. So let's just, we talk about that with false doctrine. We're not going to get into verse 13. Question 12 talks about false teachers, but you know, when Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, and he does it elsewhere as well, but when we're talking about speech, and specifically we think about false teaching, in Matthew 7:15, beware of false prophets come to you in sheep's clothing, you'll know them by their fruits. When he says you'll know them by their fruits, what are the fruits of that context? It's teaching. He's not saying that when they come to you and they teach, you know if they're a false prophet or not based on how nice they are to you, based on their past record, their actions. The specific fruit is their teaching. And so they can be a really nice, loving, honest, seeming so person. You know they're a false teacher. You know they're a false prophet by the fruits of their speech. Because saying a man is once saved, always saved, contradicts Scripture. So when someone says that, no matter how they say it, the context of how they say it, the intent of their heart, their speech betrays them or portrays who they truly are. And so, you know, I think that's along the lines of what James is saying as well. Your speech manifests your heart, and that's why if you have control of your speech, you have control of the rest of your life, because out of the heart is what where all that stuff comes. And so we got to realize that and might note that with question 12, which we're going to be back in our other classes. So if you want to listen to it, it'll be available on the website. But any other comments or questions? I ask and we don't have time. All right. Appreciate your kind attention.